Once again, thank you for that wonderful singing. I believe we could just sing for about another hour and go home, and our time would be well spent. But I appreciate that good singing, good song leading. Mary and I moved to Atlanta, Georgia, back in 1979. I came to know a fellow there by the name of Paul Benson. Now, Paul was a good bit older than I was, and it's kind of strange that a 29-year-old young man would strike up a close acquaintance with, became very good friends with, a fellow at that time was 74 years old. But Brother Paul and I became close friends, fishing buddies. We went to ball games together. I hadn't known him very long until we got to talking about where he'd lived and what he'd done and what have you. And he told me one time that he lived in Baltimore, Maryland. Having been basically a southern boy most of my life, I told him, I don't think I would have liked to live in Baltimore. He shared something with me that kind of wised me up. He said, "Well, Mike, it's not where you live, it's who you know where you live." And I have found that to be the case. And I appreciate the folks from E-Town and Lehman that have come to be with us tonight, because those are the folks that make life worthwhile. Knowing those kind of people, it makes it, wherever you are, if you know the Lord's people, you're in good company. Have your Bible open to the 2 Timothy chapter 1. Our theme this week, as Wayne has already suggested, is what can the Bible do for me? And we chose that theme because some are saying that the Bible is an irrelevant book, that it's outdated, it's an ancient letter, it's just a dead letter, and we need to move on to something else. But we want to establish in this series of lessons that the Bible is relevant and applicable to our life today. There are many great lessons in it. We talked about last night how it can improve our relationships. We talked about how it can show us the way to heaven and make us wise unto salvation. And tomorrow night, we're going to talk about how the Bible can give us hope even in the face of death. But tonight, I want to talk about the fact that the Bible can show me the pattern of faith and practice. I remember many years ago watching my grandmother go up into the attic in the old farmhouse, which was the old Lipscomb place there in Robertson County, and dig around in this box of patterns, dress patterns. And she'd bring these dress patterns out, and she would select the appropriate pattern, and she would lay this very flimsy little paper on certain pieces of cloth and cut that out just so, and she would follow that pattern. And I was amazed that she could take that pattern and make a dress that would fit one of her granddaughters perfectly. Several years later, when I was in school, I learned how to draw and to read blueprints or drawings from which one could take the measurements and build a piece or whatever, or a house, and it would be exactly an exact representation of what was on that pattern, on that blueprint. And build a house or build a machine or whatever the case may be to very accurate and specific, precise specifications. But is there a pattern to be followed in religion? Or are we free to do whatever we want to do, whatever pleases us, without any concern whatsoever for following any pattern? Well, I want to suggest to you tonight that the Bible teaches us that there is a pattern, that we can know that pattern, that we can follow it. And then I want to share with you just some brief information about the pattern of worship, the pattern of life, and the pattern of obedience. The Bible teaches us that there is a pattern, that we can know that pattern. First, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words in which you have heard, or which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Hold fast the pattern. Notice that he calls that pattern that good thing which was committed to you. Hold fast that pattern. Keep that pattern by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, do not miss the context of both 1 and 2 Timothy. Remember that Paul is writing to, we often say, the young minister Timothy, and he writes for a specific purpose. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul lays out why he wrote these two epistles. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." These things have to do with how we do things in the church. how we conduct church life, how we conduct things in the church, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. In the church, Paul says, hold fast to that pattern. And he tells Timothy that this is a good thing to do. Hold fast the pattern of words, sound words. And notice that word sound. The word sound translates a Greek word from which we get our word hygiene, meaning healthful. Hold fast to those healthful words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that then why Paul wants Timothy, as he says in chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, to preach the word? We talked about that earlier in our week. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when some will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Isn't that why Paul wants Timothy to preach the word? So that he will not drift away from that pattern. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. And Titus was all, the book of Titus was also written to a minister of the gospel. And here Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now notice here Paul tells him to show yourself a pattern of good works, and even goes on to tell them what some parts of the pattern are. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech, and there's our word helpful again. Sound speech, sound words, sound teaching. Paul tells them what some parts of the pattern are. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, again we find this same word one more time. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul here writing again to Timothy, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul says three times in these two books, or these three books, three letters, to preachers that there's a pattern. And hold fast to that pattern. Keep that pattern. And we learn from the Old Testament that God is pleased when his pattern is followed, and not pleased when his pattern is ignored. First, two examples of where God is pleased when his pattern is followed. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 down through verse 22, we read a little bit of the story of Noah. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, Genesis 6:13. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And notice the next. And Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Noah followed the pattern. Noah made that ark, and being one that knows a little bit about those drawings we talked about earlier, and taking those drawings and actually making something like this podium or something like that, I know that if Noah followed the directions, that ark was 300 cubits long, And that ark was 60 cubits wide or 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. Because that's what God told him to do. And God did it. Noah did it the way God told him to do it. He got gopher wood and he made it out of gopher wood. I've heard some people object, well, what's gopher wood? We don't know what gopher wood is. It doesn't matter. Noah did. That's all that matters. Noah knew what gopher wood was, and he got gopher wood. Whatever kind of wood that might have been. God gave Noah the instructions. God gave Noah the pattern. And Noah fulfilled that pattern. In Exodus chapter 20 and following, we find that Moses is on Mount Sinai. And he's been up there, he will be up there a total of 40 days. He gets the Ten Commandments, but he gets a lot more information. He gets instructions with respect to building the tabernacle. And those instructions are very detailed. Down to the dimensions, how many clasps were to be on each curtain on the fence that made up the fence around the courtyard. Very detailed instructions. He got instruction with respect to the building of the furniture that was to go in the ark and around the ark. He even got instructions with respect to the formula for the anointing oil that was to be used to anoint the priest and to be burned in the lamps. He even got the formula for the incense that was to be burned. Great detail was given to Moses with respect to the building of the tabernacle, the furniture, and the design and construction of the garments that the high priest was to use when he came to minister before the Lord. Now, let's turn to Exodus chapter 40 as the book of Exodus comes to a conclusion. And we find with respect to a number of these things that God had told Moses to do, that God had given him the pattern on the ark, or on the mountain, in verse 16. Notice, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Verse 19, he did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21 finishes with the phrase, as the Lord has commanded Moses. Verse 23 finishes with the command, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 25, with respect to the lamps, Moses did it as the Lord had commanded Moses. With respect to the incense, verse 27, he did it as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29, with respect to the offerings, he did it as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32, with respect to the work of the priests, they did it as the Lord had commanded Moses. Eight times in that chapter, God affirms through the inspired man that they did it the way God said to do it. They did it according to the pattern revealed to Moses on the mountain. So two examples, Noah and Moses, of where God is pleased when the pattern is followed. But let's look at a couple of examples of where the pattern was not followed. In Leviticus chapter 10, we come to our old friends, those of you that have been reared in the church, you've probably heard sermons about Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. Each one took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, in Leviticus 16:12, we learn that God had told them to get the fire for the altar of incense from the brazen altar in front of the tabernacle. Excuse me. We don't know where Nadab and Abihu got the fire that they used, but it was strange fire or profane fire. One version, the New International Version, says offered unauthorized fire. It was unauthorized because God had not commanded them. God hadn't said anything about that fire, but he had told them where to get the fire. He had given them the pattern. Get the fire off the altar of incense, of the brazen altar. I can almost hear Nadab and Abihu. Ah, fire's fire. It all burns, doesn't it? What difference does it make? Fire's fire. Flick your bick and let's offer that incense. Well, God wasn't pleased when they digressed from the pattern. Somebody says, well, that's awfully insensitive, awfully cruel of God. No, God wants us to follow the pattern. Then in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and I wish we had time to develop this because it's one of my favorite accounts in the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and of course the parallel passage in Kings could be read as well, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, we find that David, having conquered the city we now call Jerusalem, decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. Now, David had evidently never seen the Ark moved from one place to another. And the text says, and when let me back up and say a little more. So, David took this ark and put it on a cart pulled by two oxen. Where did he learn how to do that? Well, that's how the Philistines had moved it. David just did what they did. And the text tells us when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Now, that was a good thing to do, wasn't it? To stop the ark from falling off of that cart and being broken or damage coming to it. And so he reached up, maybe even instinctively, and held it and stopped it. But God had said, don't touch the ark because you'll die. And Uzzah died before the Lord. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David became afraid of God, sent the ark away to Obed-Edom. And it stayed there 3 months. Heard Brother Steve Higginbotham preach a sermon on this out at, I think a little congregation in a minute. But anyway, I had a little congregation out in the county there in Warren County. And he said, we sometimes think that the only thing wrong with this was that David was carrying this ark on the cart. No, that wasn't the only thing wrong. There wasn't anything right about it, as we'll see. That wasn't the only thing wrong. Everything about this was wrong. Now, we flip over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and we find David again attempting to bring the ark into the city. Now, the first time he made this attempt, this time of rejoicing and excitement and celebration, was immediately turned into a time of mourning at the death of Uzzah, and anger even on the part of David. But 3 months later, David is able to bring the ark into Jerusalem successfully. And the rejoicing and the celebration continued, not only during the time they were bringing the ark into the city, but even beyond that time. What was different? 1 Chronicles 15, verse 12, he said to them, David is talking to the Levites. He says, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, you may bring up the ark of the Lord of God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, because you Levites didn't do it, because we put it on that cart and it was being pulled by those oxen, and because you Levites didn't carry it, the Lord God broke out against us. Now notice what he says. Because we did not consult him about the proper order. One version says the proper arrangement, the pattern. God had given specific instructions through Moses on Mount Sinai that the Levites were to carry the ark, and they were to be carried with the poles that went through the rings on the side of the ark. That was the pattern. That was the way God wanted it done. And the first time they didn't do it according to the pattern. But in the meantime, David found the pattern, made adjustments, and the pattern was followed the second time, and the ark was brought successfully into the city. So two examples from the Old Testament where the pattern was followed and God was pleased, and two where the pattern was not followed and God was not pleased. Now, brethren and beloved, contrary to what some are saying today, we can be assured that we can know what God's will is, what the pattern is. Turn to John 8 and verse 32. This is one of those underlying passages. Those folks in E-Town, I'm sure, got tired of me saying that, and the folks at Lehman will get tired of me saying that, but there are certain passages in the Bible that they're not underlined, they ought to be. And John 8 and verse 32 is one of those. Notice what Jesus says. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus did not say, well, you might be able to approximate the truth. Jesus didn't say, well, you might be able to guess and suppose it's the truth. No, Jesus said, you shall know the truth. Later in John 17:17, in that wonderful prayer that Jesus prayed in the upper room, he prayed to God, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. You shall know the truth. You can know God's word. And the truth will make you free. Underline that passage, John 8:32. And anybody tells you, well, you can't know God's will, turn to that passage and show them that. And ask them this question. Did Jesus there tell us a lie? Or did he tell us the truth? If he told us a lie, then we may as well throw the Bible away. But if he told us the truth, then we can know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Think about this a moment. If we cannot know the truth, if we cannot know what it is God wants us to do, we are then the victims of a cruel joke being played not by a beneficent and merciful God, but by a cruel and unloving being. God tells us in this book, if you do what I tell you to do, I will bless you with heaven. And then if he gave us something we couldn't understand, is that loving? No, that's mean. That's cruel. And if we charge the Bible with being unable to be understood, that's a reflection not on us, it's a reflection on God. You mean to tell me the supreme being of the universe can't make his will known? One more thought here about this business of the pattern before we move on. There are some today saying there is no pattern. In fact, I had a fellow accuse me of being a pattern theologist. Well, I'll accept that's fine. I want to follow the pattern. But some are saying today there is no pattern. But in reality, even that is a pattern. If they say there is no pattern, that's the pattern. The pattern is no pattern. And as soon as you have a pattern, you violate the no pattern pattern. And that's not double talk. Listen to it again. The pattern is no pattern. And if the pattern is no pattern, as soon as you have a pattern, you violate the no pattern pattern. Somebody says, no pattern. Well, you know, what do you do if you have no pattern? I can imagine my grandmother trying to make one of those little dresses without a pattern. I doubt, even as unsophisticated as her granddaughters were when they were 4 or 5 years old, that they would have wanted to wear one of those little dresses made without a pattern. And I'll guarantee you that I don't want to try to make anything when somebody says, well, I want it to look like this. No, draw it out for me. Make me a pattern. God gave a pattern, and it's in his word. Well, what are some of the characteristics of that pattern? And for many of us, this is going to be review, but that's okay. What, first of all, is the pattern of worship? God has given us a pattern of worship. God has regulated worship, always has. God has given us instructions about worship. First is the Lord's Supper. Nobody disagrees that we ought to, as that table out there says, observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of me. That's part of the pattern. We observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of our Lord. You remember Paul said, the things that I received, I gave to you. The same, just as Jesus said the night he was betrayed, he took bread, blessed it, gave thanks. Said, take, eat, this is my body. And likewise with the fruit of the vine, take, drink, this is my body. This is my blood. And here, Paul, notice what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 11, by the way. Paul is here addressing a problem at Corinth. There was something wrong at Corinth. And Paul is issuing a corrective, calling them back to the pattern that they had received the night that Jesus was betrayed. Paul is saying, get back to the pattern. Paul is a pattern theologian. Notice that there's giving. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And let's look at that for just a moment or two. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Paul here says, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia. Think, Brother Wayne, sometime we miss that word, orders. He didn't make a suggestion. He didn't say this might be a good idea. I gave orders to the churches of Galatia. Just as I've given them orders, I'm going to give you. So you must do also. This is not optional. This is not something that you can do if you want to do. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, even so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Paul says to give. And about this giving, Paul gave some very specific instructions in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. For example, God loves a cheerful giver. Give generously. Give in a prepared way. Paul gives very specific instructions in chapters 8 and 9 about this giving. Paul is calling them to the pattern of their worship, the pattern of their giving. So in 1 Corinthians, we find the Lord's Supper. We find giving. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, again, as Paul is giving a corrective with respect to the worship. In 1 Corinthians 14, I believe there's about six times in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that Paul says, when you come together as a church, there are certain things that need to happen. And among those that he mentions here are prayer and singing. And again, don't miss the point that Paul is issuing a corrective to change something that was wrong, and he's calling them back to the pattern that they had been given. Notice that phrase again repeatedly in the church when you come together in the assembly. And we find in that assembly the singing and the preaching of the word and prayer. And so we find that there's the Lord's Supper, there is giving, there is prayer, there is singing, there is teaching in the assembly. And that singing is very specific. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 18 to 21, the Apostle Paul there says, not to be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Somebody says, that doesn't mention anything about a worship assembly. Well, wait a minute. Let's look at that more closely. Now, it is true, I can go out on the hillside and I can sing and worship God by myself. But I can't go out on that hillside and sing one to another by myself. That reminds me of the old joke, you know, when you start talking to yourself, you're okay, but when you start answering yourself, you're in trouble. Well, that's what the word one to another means, joint participation, back and forth, together, jointly participating in this. There is a reciprocity here. And I remember what Gary Hampton said at the Fundamental Truth Seminar down in Lehman last year. He said, my mom and daddy spent a lot of money so I could learn to say those kind of words. I need to use them every now and then. Well, I learned how to say them on my dollar, so I need to use them every now and then. Reciprocity, a give and take. Together, we do these things. One to another, one with another. Now, where would the Christians be together so they could sing one to another? In the assembly. Yeah, in the assembly. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 echoes this same teaching from the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing is involved. Now notice, to offer to God in worship, anything that's not part of the pattern is to fall into the same trap that Nadab and Abihu fell into. Doesn't matter how good our intentions may or may not be, if we offer to God what's not part of a pattern, He is not going to be pleased. Let's think about that for just a moment. Isn't it a little arrogant on our part to decide what we're going to offer to God and then expect Him to accept it? When I studied logic in the Bible, or logic and the Bible, with Brother Thomas Warren, some of you may remember Brother Thomas Warren, without a doubt, probably the greatest mind the churches of Christ have ever produced. One of the things we talked about was, if you get into a discussion or a debate, one of the things that you can do is you can reduce the opponent's argument to an absurdity. That's called reductio ad absurdum. Reduce it to an absurdity. Let's just carry this notion that any gift that I may have has an appropriate expression in the worship. That is, I have this gift and I'm going to offer it to God and He will be pleased. Okay? If that's true, let's carry that on out. Suppose we convert a guy by the name of Mike Tyson. Y'all remember who Mike Tyson? He was the heavyweight champion of the world, boxer. He was the guy that bit the other boxer's ear off. Remember that? Now, Mike Tyson's gift is beating people up. Suppose we converted him and he says, I'm going to offer my gift to the Lord in worship to glorify Him. Who wants to come out in the aisle and let me beat him up? No, I don't think so. You see, every gift a person may have does not have a legitimate expression in the assembly. There are some things that do have legitimate roles in the assembly. Giving, praying, teaching, the Lord's Supper, and singing. Remember Nadab and Abihu. What's the pattern, having talked about the pattern of worship, what's the pattern of life for the Christian? Well, we talked about some of that last night as we looked at Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, but I want to call to your attention a couple of other passages real quickly here. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 down through verse 26. Here Paul is contrasting the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Notice some of the characteristics or some of the pattern of the Christian life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, or goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And there is part of the pattern of the Christian life. The Spirit-filled individual is not the individual that jumps around and carries on as though he's lost control of his physical faculties. But the Spirit-filled individual is the person who has these qualities. Be filled with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, or goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, more of the pattern of the life of the Christian, the pattern of Christian living. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The pattern of life of the Christian, self-control, faith, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We could look at a number of other passages, but we'll leave this section going to 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away from with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The pattern involves these characteristics. And again, they're all Christ-like characteristics. And it's a pattern of growth in grace and in knowledge. But, finally, what is the pattern of obedience? Well, we go back to Romans chapter 6. And we spent some time in Romans chapter 6 earlier this week. You remember that in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul there tells those brethren that they have obeyed a form. And there's our word, actually. That word could be translated pattern. You have obeyed a pattern of teaching to which you were delivered. That pattern is baptism, faith and baptism, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 and 1 to 7. We noted in that earlier lesson that this is certainly consistent with what Jesus commissioned the apostles to go into all the world and preach. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. This is the pattern in the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches that first gospel sermon there in Acts chapter 2. Concludes that sermon saying, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they were cut to the heart, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the pattern of obedience. Faith, repentance, confession and baptism. That's the pattern of obedience. And just as no one has the authority or the right to offer to God in worship something that's not in the pattern, we have no right to offer salvation based upon something that's not a part of the pattern. You know, sometimes I just shake my head at what preachers will say. I've heard preachers say on the radio and seen it in print, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. And we pointed this out Sunday morning. You know, Jesus says in Mark 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus says belief plus baptism equals salvation. But then the preacher says belief minus baptism equals salvation. Something doesn't quite jive there. That doesn't quite fit together, does it? It doesn't mesh. I'm amazed at what people will say that just absolutely directly contradicts the Scriptures. Several years ago, I was in the Bahamas, and we had a study set up with a young man, and we went to this young man's door, and his door was open, the screen door was there, and we could see inside the doors. We knocked on the door, and inside the room there, he was sitting at his computer. He called us to come in. He knew the young man that I was with who'd set up the study, knew him well. He called us to come in, and we went in, and I just kind of looked over his shoulder, and he was actually working in a Bible program. Now, those of you that are somewhat computer literate, or maybe more computer literate than me, you know that a Bible program is a very handy Bible study aid. And every Bible program has a concordance in it. Now, if you've got a concordance on your bookshelf, Cruden's or Young's or Strong's, you can pull that concordance off the bookshelf, and you can look up any word, and that concordance will tell you every place in the Bible where that word is found. Love, peace, joy, faith. But the marvel of the computer is, not only can you look up a word, you can also look up a phrase. So he got up from his computer and we went into his living room and we began to study. We got to the point of baptism. I'd asked this young man earlier what he had done to become a Christian. He said, well, I received Christ as my personal Savior. I said, okay, I wrote that down. When it came to baptism, he was kind of balking on it. And I said, now, you told me earlier that you received Christ as your personal Savior in order to become a Christian. Is that right? He said, yes. I said, let's go back over to your computer for a moment. Do you mind? He said, no. We went back over to his computer. He called that Bible program back up. And I said, open your concordance on that Bible program. And he did. And I said, now type in the phrase, because he was very familiar with how it worked. I said, type in the phrase, receive Christ as your personal Savior. He did and hit enter. You know how many times that came up as being in the Bible? Zero. You know why? Pardon the English. It ain't there. I said, what do you think about that? That somebody told you to do something in order to be a Christian that isn't even in the Bible. He said, I don't like that. I said, well, maybe we've got too many words here. Just type in the phrase, receive Christ. He did with great anticipation, thinking, well, now I'll find it. He hit enter. You know how many times receive Christ was found in the Bible? Zero. It's just not there. Now, why would someone offer someone salvation based on this notion of receiving Christ when the Bible never talks about it? I went one step further with him. I said, have you heard people told to pray the sinner's prayer? He said, oh yeah. I said, type that in, pray the sinner's prayer. You know how many times that's found in the Bible? None. I said, type in just sinner's prayer. Not there. Wasn't wrong when we baptized that young man. Because he wanted to do what the Bible said. He wanted to follow the pattern of the Scriptures. We have no right or no authority to offer salvation on any other basis than what the Bible teaches. And so we close the lesson tonight, suggesting that seeking the New Testament pattern, wherein we know that we are pleasing to God. Now, we may please a lot of other folks doing something other than what's in the Bible. And all of this really matters if you want to please God. If you don't want to please God, it doesn't matter. But if you want to please God and you want to go to heaven, then we've got to follow that pattern. And doing that, or striving to do that, has been the goal of the churches of Christ for a long, long time. And so are you living tonight by the pattern? Is the pattern of life we talked about in the Scriptures your pattern of life? Is your pattern of worship the pattern we've talked about tonight? Is the pattern by which you obeyed or became a Christian, as it were, or thought you became a Christian, is that the pattern of the Scriptures, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Or do you tonight need to follow that pattern? Do you tonight need maybe to come back and follow the pattern of second forgiveness, as it were, second pardon, which is confession of faith and prayer that your sins might be forgiven? We're prepared, we're desirous, we're willing to help you follow that pattern. And if we do that, we know that God will be pleased. Do you need tonight to become a child of God, or you need to be restored? Is your life broken? Do you need to come to the great physician and have it fixed? If that be your need tonight, won't you come as we stand together and sing this good song?
Christ, good broken heart.